Even though last week I spoke to you from an event in Abraham's life recorded in the book of Genesis, chapter 20 and 21, for the last several weeks our mind has been stirred in the book of Acts. And this morning I'd like to go back to that and look primarily in Acts chapter 16. We find the Apostle Paul is going to pick up a new traveling companion by the name of Timothy. To note, though, some of the things that happened just prior to this that's recorded in the last part of Acts 15. In Acts 15, we find where Paul had a partner by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas is a wonderful individual that we read about in the book of Acts. Be nice to have a church full of people like Barnabas. Barnabas was known as the son of consolation. He was a real encourager, and we all need encouragers around us, whether it be in the family or in the community, certainly in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Barnabas played a very important role in Saul's early life when Paul was known as Saul. In Acts chapter 9, when the Lord apprehends Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road and turns his life around, he was going to Damascus to persecute the Lord's people, had letters of authority with him to do so. But the Lord dealt with him, and he had what we call an experience of grace. And that's why Paul would say later in his writings, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He knew it was nothing more, nothing less. It was grace all the way from beginning to end and first to last. But as he went on to Damascus and preached, he had to be led over the wall in a basket because they were not happy with his efforts and what he was doing there, and he had to escape in this manner. He then came to Jerusalem, but the disciples at Jerusalem were very skittish of him, to say the least, very suspect of him. They knew about this man. Saul of Tarsus had been the great persecutor of the Lord's people, the Lord's church. He would deal with God's people in a very brutal way. He consented and gave approval to the death of Stephen. So you can understand why they'd be extremely reluctant to receive this man in his new role, so to speak. But there was a man who spoke up on his behalf in the name of Barnabas. And Barnabas gave testimony that this man, Saul of Tarsus at the time, had seen the Lord in the way, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Based upon the testimony of this man, they then received Saul of Tarsus. And Saul, of course, later became known as Paul. Barnabas and Paul were chosen by the leaders of the church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 to go and settle a controversy that had occurred when there were those who rose up saying, "Except you keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." We notice these people were conditionalists from the standpoint of thinking that something had to be kept by man in order for their salvation to become effective. They even went so far as to say, except you be circumcised and keep all the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, we find Barnabas and Paul as a team went to Jerusalem and they settled the issue. And they made it very clear that circumcision had nothing to do with the eternal destiny of the Lord's people. They brought a great deal of unity to the church at Jerusalem at that time. But then in the last part of Acts 15, we find where Barnabas and Paul decided it would be good for them to go on a journey. And on this journey, they're going to go and revisit the churches where they had been previously preaching at and laboring at. And they agreed to do that. But Barnabas wanted to take a person called John Mark. John Mark was actually a relative of Barnabas. But Paul didn't want to take him. And the discussion became so intense, there was great contention. These two men who had been so instrumental in bringing unity and peace in their labors and who had been so connected together in such an unusual way, as I've already stated, when Barnabas spoke up on behalf of Paul, cannot agree on this. And these two brethren are referred to in Acts chapter 15 when the leaders of the church at Jerusalem, it says, chose them and sent them, brethren who have risked their own lives to preach the gospel of Christ. That's spoken of Paul and also Barnabas. These two men who had risked their own lives, had hazarded their own lives to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had labored together faithfully, preached the gospel together faithfully, have reached a point concerning a situation where they cannot agree. They cannot agree. And the contention was so sharp that they separated. And Barnabas went ahead and took John Mark and went in one direction. But then Paul took a man by the name of Silas. That comes to our attention in Acts chapter 15. Again, one of the leaders of the church in that particular day, well known, very faithful. And so we find Barnabas and Paul are going to separate. Now, the Bible, this is just another example of how the Bible is given to us by divine inspiration, because man can never put anything like this together to begin with. But this is very important even today, because there's a premium stressed in the Scriptures concerning unity. As we look in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness." He says, endeavoring to keep the unity in the spirit and the bond of peace. And notice the wording, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace, walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness. That's two key words. That's how you have peace in the church. That's how you have unity in the household of faith. That's how you have unity in families, is they're having the right outlook, the right spirit, is to be one of lowliness and meekness, being clothed with humility. And so we're charged in Ephesians chapter 4 with that. The apostle is not just suggesting things would be better if you had harmony and unity among you. It is a command of the Lord. God expects no less than his people to be united. The Godhead itself is united, is it not? 1 John 5 and 7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit." And these three, what? They're one. The will of the Father was the will of the Son. The will of the Son was the will of the Holy Spirit. The will of the three different persons of the Godhead were always exactly the same. So why Jesus said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day." But Paul did not have confidence in John Mark at this time. If you go back and read in the last verse of Acts chapter 12, you'll find where Barnabas and Paul took John, whose surname was Mark, with them on their journey. But 13 verses later, in Acts 13:13, you'll find where John Mark departed from them and went back to Jerusalem. No explanation given. I don't know why he went back to Jerusalem, but apparently Paul didn't think it was justified. Paul lost confidence in John Mark because John Mark left the team and went back to Jerusalem. And now Barnabas wants to make him part of the team again, and Paul says, "I'm not going to do it. He's not going with us." Barnabas insisted he was going to go with them. Paul says, "No, I'm not going to take him with me, with us." So they parted. Now, there's one positive thing about this. If that hadn't happened, there had been one team of three people. So it turned out there's two teams now with four people. And the territory is divided. So one team goes one direction, another team goes another direction. And so perhaps more got done than would have got done if it had kept the original team of three. But also very interesting, as I read in Colossians, chapter 4 and verse 10 and also verse 14. And I read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and also in Philemon verses 23 and 24. If you'll just check those references, you'll find where the Apostle Paul's mind concerning John Mark now has changed. So apparently over time, John Mark worked his way back into the confidence of the Apostle Paul. Paul knew that this journey that he was going to take was very important, and he didn't want somebody with him that was not dependable. He did not want somebody with him that was irresponsible. At that point in Acts chapter 15, that's the case as far as Paul is concerned. He does not have confidence in John Mark based upon the decision John Mark made to leave them and go back to Jerusalem. Now, when you read those references I just gave you, you'll find where Paul now speaks very favorably of John Mark and exhorts the brother now to take him with them and to receive him, "For he has served with me faithfully." So John Mark had an opportunity to prove himself. So I am glad that we do have a second opportunity sometime. But it's important that you carry out what you commit to do. When our children were growing up and they wanted to play baseball, I told them ahead of time, I said, "Okay, we're going to sign you up. But don't come to me halfway through the season and say you want to quit, because you're not. If we sign up, we'll see it through. At the end of the season, if you don't want to sign up next year, that's fine. But you're going to see it through this year." So anything they ever wanted to do and signed up for, we saw to it that they finished it out, and they might not want to do it the next time, and that would be okay, but they were going to honor their commitment. And so we find here where John Mark has fallen out of the good graces of the Apostle Paul. But we go into Acts chapter 16. And let me just say this. This is very important concerning husbands and wives. Psalms 133 verse 1 says, "How good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." It's like the precious ointment that ran down the head of Aaron to Aaron's beard to the bottom of the skirts of his garments. Aaron, of course, was the beginning of the Levitical priesthood. And when priests were set aside, they were anointed. It was a joyful occasion. It was a sign of God's blessing when that happened. And he says here, it's just like that was the case. When brethren dwell together in unity, it's just like that. There's nothing better than to see a husband and wife like Aquila and Priscilla. Every husband and wife ought to study Aquila and Priscilla. It's found beginning in the book of Acts. They're mentioned six times in the Word of God. They're never mentioned separately. They're always together. Three times it's Aquila and Priscilla, and three times it's Priscilla and Aquila. We find them laboring faithfully together. They were always together. Now, you can be together and not be together. Husband and wife may have driven up on the churchyard today that got out of the car together, but they may not have been together. I hope you understand what I'm saying. Just because two people are together physically does not mean they're together mentally, emotionally, and every other way they're supposed to be. And a husband and wife, it's unacceptable for a husband and wife biblically not to be united and be together. Reason for this is found in the Old Testament, the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 2, when the Lord asked the question, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" The answer is implied. No, they cannot. They cannot. To walk together, there must be an agreement together. To walk together, there must be a common goal, a common purpose. And the Bible teaches clearly that the relationship between a husband and a wife is an intimate one. The relationship between a husband and a wife is just like it is between Christ and his church, as Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, "We are now bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh." You can't get any more intimate than that. And that's why Adam said, "For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and shall cleave unto his wife, and these twain shall become one." But it requires effort on the behalf of the husband and the wife to accomplish this. When people say marriage is 50-50, that's inaccurate. Marriage is 100-100. It requires 100% effort on the husband and 100% effort on the wife. Anything less than 100% effort is unacceptable in God's sight. Remember that. It's unacceptable in God's sight. And God sees everything and knows everything. And a husband and wife may not always agree on everything. When a husband and wife say they've been married 50 years, never had a disagreement, I lose confidence in them quickly. I know that's not possible. I know that's just not true. That's not going to be the case. But things can always be worked out when reasonable-minded people. That's why the Lord told Israel in Isaiah chapter 1, "Come, let us reason together, thus saith the Lord." The Lord even spoke to the nation of Israel and said, "Let us reason what? Together." Now, they were going to come together and reason together. But if you're going to reason together, you got to be a reasonably-minded person. You got to have a reasonably-minded husband, a reasonably-minded wife, reasonably-minded parents, reasonably-minded children to see a unified family. What a wonderful blessing that it is. And there's be unity in the ministry and unity in the church. And it's all very possible. Again, it's not a suggestion that the Bible makes to us that we'd be better off if we had unity versus disunity. It's a command of God. He expects it, and he will accept nothing less as far as pleasing the Lord is concerned. So we find this thing worked out over time. These were good men. Barnabas was a good man, faithful man. Paul was a good man and a faithful man. But they couldn't agree on this occasion to the point that they split, went their different directions. And then as we start in Acts chapter 16, we find where there's a man by the name of Timotheus, that's Timothy, that's going to begin a relationship with the Apostle Paul. Timothy had a mother that was Jewish and a father that was Greek. That being the case, Timothy was not circumcised. If it had been in reverse, he would have been. If he'd have had a Jewish father and a Gentile mother, he would have been circumcised because of the father-son relationship here, and the father being the head of the family. And it was a law, ceremonial law, of course, God gave Israel, that all male children on the eighth day was to be circumcised. In this case, Timothy has a Jewish mother, but he has a Greek father. So he is a Jew and married a Gentile. The Gentile, the father is the Gentile, and therefore Timothy is not circumcised. We're going to find where Paul is going to circumcise Timothy. And this is interesting, I think, from a doctrinal point of view, because the apostle will write over in Galatians 6, 14 and 15, he said, God forbid I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but a new creature in Christ. What in the world is Paul saying here? Well, the Jews were circumcised, practiced circumcision. Gentiles did not. Paul is making it clear to the church at Galatia that there were people among them trying to persuade them to go back under the ceremonial law system of worship. And Paul's writing this letter to confront that, to battle that, to show them the error of that. He concludes by saying it's not a matter of being circumcised and uncircumcised. What matters is if a person's in the Lord Jesus Christ, a new creature in Christ. That's all that matters. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither Jew nor Gentile from that point of view. But we find in Galatians 2 and 3, a man by the name of Titus, that Paul did have circumcised. So you might say, well, why did Paul have Titus circumcised? Why did he not have Timothy circumcised? And it's a good question. This shows what a good leader is all about. A good leader must know when and where to apply the Word of God accurately and properly. At the same time, stand firm, stand fast, without compromising God's Word. That's not always easy. But we find here the reason for this is because Titus also was a Greek, and they wanted him to be circumcised, but Paul would not compel him to be circumcised because that would be giving in to their false views. That would be giving in to their view that a person had to be circumcised, because that's exactly what he's battling here, people trying to go back under the law or being misled to go back under the law by these Judaizers. But over here in Acts chapter 16, Paul will have Timothy circumcised, not because it's significant as far as Paul's concerned, not because it's significant as far as Timothy's concerned, except for this one thing. He's going to enlist Timothy as a soldier to be a companion and labor with him, and he's going to be laboring among the Gentiles and also among the Jewish people. He does not want Timothy, being uncircumcised, to become a stumbling block in the labors that he was going to be involved in among the Jewish people. Because the Jews would know, his father being a Greek, that he was not circumcised. And so to just get over that, he has him circumcised so they cannot bring that up and be a stumbling block to their labors. Very wise decision. Very wise man on this occasion here. Now we notice after Timothy is enlisted, and by the way, Timothy was Paul's dear companion in laboring in the preaching of the gospel. He'll write two letters to this young minister. We notice in 1 Timothy 1:2, he says to Timothy, he's his own son after the faith. In 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, he's my dearly beloved son. He was not his biological son. Paul was never married. Paul never had any children. And we've already stated that Timothy's father was a Greek. And we read something about Timothy's mother and grandmother in 2 Timothy chapter 2. But we find that he considered Timothy to be his son in the ministry, his beloved son. And then in Titus 1 and 4, he'll say something similar about Titus. He'll say concerning Titus that he's my son after the most common faith. Well, he wasn't Titus's father either, biologically, but he was his father from the standpoint of his father in the ministry. He was their mentor. He would nourish them and train them up, so to speak. So he takes Timothy with him on this journey here. Another thing about Timothy, Paul writes over in 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. He says, remember the things that thou hast learned and whom thou hast learned them, and knowing that from thy youth thou hast known the holy scriptures, which they will make thee wise unto salvation. How did Timothy know the holy scriptures from his youth? There is no system set up to bring that about other than one that God records in his word. And that's found in Ephesians 6 and 4, where Paul says, fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, that's a commandment to the fathers to do this. Not somebody else, the fathers to do this. Fathers that are bringing up their children, they have that responsibility. It doesn't mean the mothers aren't involved in this. But God holds the fathers responsible for the teaching of their children what the Word of God teaches. So bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and provoke not your children to wrath. There's a proper way to do it, an improper way to do it. An improper way will make your children angry. You'll provoke them to wrath, and that's not right. When you do it the proper way, that will not be the case. Okay, so what do we have here? We have Timothy having good instructors in more than one person. I look in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we find where Paul says to Timothy, I am persuaded that the faith that's in you is an unfeigned faith. That word feigned means artificial. It means fake. He says, what you have is not artificial, is not fake. He said, I am persuaded that this faith that you have is an unfeigned faith that I saw also in your mother, Eunice, and your grandmother, Lois. Now, he had a wonderful mother and grandmother who had a faith that was noticeable, a true faith, a sincere faith, a biblical faith. And without any question, his grandmother and his mother spent a lot of time with Timothy. But we find nothing about his father being involved in this. So his mother and his grandmother have done an excellent job, apparently. And then we find in Acts 16 where Timothy is well reported of. He's lived a clean life, a good moral life. He's well reported of. He's had good training from the time he came into this world by his mother and his grandmother. This is the biblical system. This is the biblical manner and the biblical way. And we find then that Paul is going to take him and he's going to mentor him. He's going to be his father in the ministry. And so they begin their journey. So we go to Acts chapter 16, and we look in verse 4, and it says, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which are at Jerusalem. That word decree literally means regulations or ordinances. You look in Luke chapter 2, you'll find where Augustus Caesar sent out a decree throughout all the land of that day that the people should be taxed. That was a regulation. That was a decree that came from a secular point of view or from a governmental point of view. But the word decree means regulation, but it means ordinance. And here are some decrees that Paul and Timothy and those traveling with them are being delivered to the places they've gone to preach and to labor for them to keep. It might be something you might refer to today as an article or a series of articles of faith. We have articles of faith posted out there between the library and the church office on the wall there. There's, I think, maybe about 15 of those. In any Primitive Baptist church, you're going to find articles of faith. They're usually ranging from about 8 to about 11 normally. We have a few more than the normal Primitive Baptist church has. There's no certain amount to put down, but what are these decrees? Well, it's called the faith. So I look in the book of Jude, verse 3, Paul said when they thought it needful to write unto you concerning the common salvation, he said, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Here is something Jude says that you are to contend for. You are to earnestly contend for the faith that one time only, it was first delivered to the saints. Delivered first of all by the Lord Jesus Christ, delivered by the apostles. Notice what it says here. These decrees were established by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. Now, something about articles of faith and these type of things, confessions of faith, these are written by men, not by divine inspiration. These are written by men and subject to possible error. If these men who have come up with this confession of faith have error in their thinking, in their doctrine, it's going to show up on paper. All right? If there's error in those articles of faith, it's going to show up on paper. Now, I believe those articles of faith are accurate, very accurate. And what it is, this is something put down on paper to explain to people in a brief manner and brief way what it is we believe, what we embrace, what we stand for. And this is what is happening right here. They are delivering these. But notice here, they've been delivered by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. The apostles are men carefully chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ and given that authority and that responsibility. Notice in the second gospel commission found in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ said, all power is given to me both in heaven and earth. He said, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The word observe there, it means to hold fast. It means to guard. It means to keep. What they were going to teach needed to be kept. What they were going to teach needed to be guarded. What they were teaching needed to be held fast to. There was teaching. There was obedience, response to the teaching. There was baptism. And then there was continued teaching. And that teaching continues on and on and on and on. Okay? All right. Those apostles had the authority. They wrote by divine inspiration. The Bible we have by divine inspiration, divine preservation. We have these 9 church letters that the apostle Paul was the human writer of, but God is the author of. Now, he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The apostles did not have the authority to teach more than what Christ commanded. They were under the obligation to teach nothing less than what the Lord commanded. To teach more than the Lord commanded was too much. To teach less than what the Lord commanded was too little. They were taught, they were instructed to teach only what Jesus Christ had commanded. They were not to teach things from other sources, things from other men. They would teach exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ had commanded, teaching them to observe. That word observe is not like we use it in today's language when you say, oh, what are you looking at? Well, I'm just observing the ducks on the pond out here. That word observe means to hold fast, to keep, and to guard. In other words, it's serious business. And Jude 1:3 says that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And we notice here, as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep, for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. They were established in what? In the faith that Jude writes over here that we should earnestly contend for. If we're going to be established, it needs to be in the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So they are now established in this. They are to keep this. And we see prosperity. We see blessings. We see a number increasing on a daily basis. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Interesting language coming up here. These apostles here had been instructed the Lord to go into all the world. These apostles here had been instructed the Lord to go and teach all nations. But they're not going to be able to go to Asia. They are forbidden of the Holy Ghost to go into Asia. Even the apostles themselves were to go where God opened up the doors of opportunity, where God was in the arrangement, where God was in the matter. The Lord is the head of His church. The apostles were in the hand of Christ. We don't have apostles today. The last apostle to walk the shores of time was the apostle John, who passed away sometime toward the end of the first century. After he wrote the book of Revelation, he's the only one of the 12 that's going to die a natural death. He's a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. Never been an apostle since then. New Testament ministers. New Testament ministers in the hand of Christ in terms of their calling, in terms of their fields of labor, where they're to preach, where they're to pastor. If it's done correctly and biblically, then the Lord will work in the mind and the heart of the minister. He'll also work in the minds and hearts of the congregation to bring the congregation and the minister together so they might be compatible. The Lord knows exactly what they need. It's pretty interesting to me to hear all the comments I hear when a church is without a pastor. How they're going about trying to find them a pastor. Somebody says, well, we just got to have a young minister. We got to have a young minister that will appeal to the young people. Somebody says, well, we got to have an older pastor. We got to have a more older, established pastor, you know, provide stability. So really what you want is a 25-year-old man with 40 years experience, and he does not exist in this world. So what do you need? You need what God sends you. God knows what you need. He knows the makeup of every church. He knows the personalities. He knows the problems that exist, the potential problems, existing problems. He knows all those kind of things. And I'm just amazed at what people say. Somebody said, well, he would never come here and be our pastor. He's leaving a warm climate to come to a cold climate. Well, any preacher that would not go to a cold climate if God was leading him as a preacher, you didn't need to begin with. I mean, it is true I came from a warm climate to a cold climate, but I didn't have me under consideration. But anyway, they say, I've heard them say this, well, he's got six children. We never could support him. No need to consider him. He's got six children. I know a preacher right now is preaching in a church today looking for a pastor. He's got seven children. The young ministers among the Primitive Baptists this day are creating a population explosion. It's just amazing. You know, more power to them. I remember when we had our fourth, people thought we had a lot, and so did I. We were content. Four had filled our quiver up. But people today, young ministers today, have got bigger quivers, and they're putting more and more and more in there. I guess they're... Says one more than one way to build a church up. We'll build it up this way if we can't build it up the other way. But nevertheless, we find here where the apostles are forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach in a certain area where God's got a people. All you got to do is finish reading the book of Acts, and you'll find later on the gospel does go there. Why? Because God's got a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people on the face of this earth. And there was children of God there, but this particular time, the apostle the Lord Jesus Christ forbid them to go to that part of the country. I remember a man a number of years ago, well, highly thought of among our people, moved from Oklahoma out to the Midwest, well, rather not to the Midwest, but to the far west. He was out there a while, come back, and somebody said, well, what's wrong? He said, well, I'm coming back. So I thought that's where you were supposed to be. He said, well, I found out I wasn't the man the Lord needed out there. Well, a minister doesn't need to have to go through that kind of experience. That was a tough experience. But anyway, we find where the apostles are forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the gospel in a certain area, in a certain region. Now, don't you know that the time frame that the gospel was not preached in Asia, no doubt people died during that time frame who never heard the gospel. The gospel is a wonderful thing. But understand the utility of the gospel is essential to Bible doctrine. To understand the purpose of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Put it simply, we go to 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10, and Paul said, who has saved us and called us? Notice, who has saved you? The who is God. Notice the ED here. We're on this side of Calvary over here. On this side of the cross over here, the angel comes to Joseph, says, fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall have a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We now go over here to this side of the cross, and Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, who hath saved us? E.D., that salvation's taken place. That salvation took place prior to Paul writing this down. The Lord's people were not made savable. The Lord's people were saved. E.D., their salvation was obtained and secured. Who has saved us and called us what? With a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, but is made manifest in these last times for you, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What's the gospel do? It brings the light that Jesus Christ abolished death. Aren't you glad for that message of the gospel that you hear on a regular basis, that death has been abolished? The law of sin and death has been taken care of. Physical death has been taken care of. When a loved one departs this scene of life, we can be greatly encouraged knowing that this is not finality, this is not the end, because Jesus Christ abolished death. He destroyed the devil who had the power of death. And the Lord's people know in their hearts by faith that the day is going to come when Jesus Christ shall return to this earth, and he shall raise his people from the dead, and those bodies and those souls and spirits shall be reunited and taken home to glory for an eternal family reunion that shall never break up. That's the purpose of the gospel, to bring that good news and glad tidings. All the Lord's people are not going to hear it. There are those who die in their mother's wombs. There's those who die a stillborn death. There are those who die who simply lived in ages, time, in times past, where there was no such thing as a Bible and the gospel to be preached unto them. But the Bible makes it explicitly clear that the Lord's people are numerous as the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven and the dust of this earth, and that his redeemed are out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, and family upon the face of this earth. The word many means a greater part of the whole. It's more than man could possibly number. It's as impossible to number the family of God as is the number of the stars in heaven, which man cannot number. There are still stars that have never been discovered out there. The number is not possible to come up with, neither is the number of God's family possible. But I will tell you this. 2 Timothy 2:19, the apostle said, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. That's a pretty strong task, isn't it? To know a people that's more numerous than the stars of heaven, the sand by the seashore? You think God has a problem with that? I was talking to a minister yesterday, and he was giving me some information. He said, I got to go find it. It's written down. He says, it's getting sad when you get to the age where you have to write everything down. I said, well, even the Bible says the Lord wrote a book of remembrance. Go to Malachi. Of course, we know he's just writing that, so we'll comprehend what he's saying. He gets it down on our level, in other words. If the Lord get it down on our level, we just couldn't understand and comprehend it, could we? So the Lord says he's written a book of remembrance. Of those that fear the Lord. He said a book of remembrance was written for him. He's just simply telling us God never forgets anything. God sees all, knows all, never forgets anything. He doesn't have to have a pen and a piece of paper to write anything down to remember anything. But I do, and you do, to some extent at least. I try to keep it to a minimum. You know, if you don't use it, you'll lose it. If you don't use your brain, my friends, you won't have it to use later on down the road. I have a calculator, but I do everything. I do all my math in my head. Then I'll use a calculator to verify it, or I'll take my head and verify the calculator is right, one way or the other. But anyway, I try to keep practicing what God gave me, because I see people now, I can't even hardly remember their own telephone number. I said, what's your number? Well, you know, I never call myself. I don't know what it is. Let me get my cell phone out, find out what my number is. That's just incredible. But anyway, I don't want to get off into that. Well, anyway, we're back in Acts 16 here, and they're forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the gospel in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Here's another place they would go and preach the gospel, but the Spirit will not allow them to do that. That's interesting to me. Here is a biblical principle that even the apostles who were charged to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and go and teach all nations are forbidden to preach the gospel in two distinct locations, because God's got in mind for them to go to another place. So what do the apostles do? They do the smart thing, the wise thing. They passed him by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he'd seen the vision, immediately we, now this word we indicates there's three sections in the book of Acts where we comes in consideration. That means the human writer of the book of Acts, which is Luke, has now joined the team. Luke is now with them, so he writes we. We endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. They said, we now have confidence this is where we need to go. We feel assured this is where we need to go. We find the Lord has revealed where we need to go. A vision appeared unto Paul, and he says, there's a man in Macedonia. He said, come over here and help us. They took that certainly to be God's guiding hand, God's direction. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course. You know, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, and they're taking the shortest course. You know, I use Google Map a lot, and we'll use that, and I'm telling you, it has got me out of a lot of bad situations. It has helped me to avoid a lot of wrecks, but every now and then, Miss Google misguides me. She does. And when Karen's in there with me, and she has got Miss Google talking to us, and I say something, well, I don't want to go that way. I just don't think that's the right way to go. She said, either listen to her or not. I said, well, okay. And generally speaking, she's on the money, generally speaking. But I do know of a time or two when she directed people right in the middle of a lake and things of that nature. But anyway, they didn't have a Google map, but they had divine guidance and direction for the Lord. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we're in that city abiding certain days. A few days go by, and nothing's happened here. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Now we have a connection. Now we have a meeting. They have a meeting of the apostle and Luke and those that was with him with some women they had never met, never got introduced to before. They didn't know The women didn't know them, but they come together by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. I tell you, that's always a good place to be, where prayer is wont to be made. When you with people and they want to pray, that's a good place to be. When you with people and they say, let's have prayer, that's just a good place to be. And so even though they haven't ever met each other, already, my friends, there's a mutual interest because they come there for prayer. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended the things which were spoken of Paul. This is the second thing God has opened. The first thing God has opened is the way. Is the way. God opened up the way. He shut up the way to Asia. He shut up the way to Bithynia. But he opens up the way to Macedonia. Even though Paul had never met this lady, the Lord had. The Lord's got one of his little children over here that God is going to providentially bless in a wonderful, glorious way. He's going to arrange things where she's going to get to hear the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. The second thing he opens is her heart. I remember two ministers a number of years ago in the state of Georgia. One of them was an old Baptist preacher, and his brother felt a call to preach, but he wasn't of the persuasion of the old Baptist. And they got in some fierce arguments. They got into some serious discussions in the scriptures to where it was kind of like Barnabas and Paul got very contentious. So it was summertime. Summer was here. The brother, who's not the old Baptist, says, "You got all the answers now." He said, "But I'm dedicating myself this summer to study the Word of God, and especially the book of Acts. And we'll get back together in the fall, and then I'll have some answers." So they did. When he got back in the fall, the man who studied the book of Acts all summer come back and says, "You were right all along. Salvation is by the Lord." He said, "I found out in every case where the gospel was received in a positive way, the Lord preceded the preacher. That the Lord got there ahead of the preacher. That's always the way it's got to be. For the gospel to be effective in somebody's life, for the preacher to be beneficial and profitable, the Lord has to precede the preacher and open up the heart of the individual that's under consideration to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ." It's simple, isn't it? Real simple. "Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, is foolish unto him, neither can he know them, because their spirits are discerned." A person dead in trespass and sin is not going to receive the gospel. I don't care who does the preaching, who does the teaching, how articulate they are, what a great orator they are, how knowledgeable. It doesn't make any difference, because it cannot penetrate the heart. The Lord opened up the heart of Lydia. Now notice, she come there to worship the Lord. She come from Thyatira, which was in Greece. She come a long ways. I don't know the exact distance here, but she come a long ways. And she's going to be rewarded well for it. She come a long ways. And she heard Paul preach, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended, which means to give heed and to apply oneself unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, apparently she had got a godly family that likewise heard this wonderful gospel message of Paul from this wonderful gospel preacher. She was baptized in her household. She besought us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, what does that mean? I believe it simply means that when she heard the word of God and was convinced what they were preaching was true, she acted upon it. She obeyed it immediately. How long does it take to be obedient? When the message is clear, when the message is accurate and clear, and you hear it and you see it and you embrace it and you believe it in your heart and you have verified it by God's word, then there's no excuse for procrastination. If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, and apparently Paul did, It says she besought him to stay a few days longer. You know, that's the wonderful thing about the Lord's church and the Lord's truth. When the Lord blesses, you just don't want it to end. I like to say to Brother Paul Troutman of years ago, he said, no sermon is too bad if it's short enough. And no sermon is too long if it's good enough. That's true, isn't it? When the Lord's in the arrangements, preacher's been up for 45 minutes or whatever. If you think that's long preaching, you should have lived in the day of Paul. You should live in the day of Sylvester Hassel, C.B. Hassel, men of old. Nothing for men in that day on a regular basis. Preach an hour and a half and 2 hours. I have never preached past an hour and a half, and that was on one occasion. It may have seemed like it, but I haven't. But anyway, what did she do? She constrained them. I mean, she highly persuaded them to stay, to hear more of the Word of God and have fellowship with each other. Fellowship in the gospel is a sweet thing and a precious thing and a glorious thing. And I wish I could get God's people, more God's people, to understand that. That word constrained is a powerful word. It means it was not a courtesy invitation. And I know the difference, don't you? When people, and I've said this before, when people say, come see me sometime, thank you for your courtesy. When they say, could you come next week, Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, supper, that's constraining. That's the difference between the two.